Our Old Testament reading is a responsive reading from Psalm 51. Hear the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love.
According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight.
Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you.
For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
And then our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The first of the year, we started a new study, a study in the book of Acts, and we've looked for 3 weeks, I think this is the fourth week, at how significant, how important, how powerful the book of Acts is. And we've had 3 introductory messages. And if you want to catch up, if you weren't here for those messages, go to our website and listen to them and catch up. This book is incredibly significant, incredibly powerful. And I think that this is a perfect time. I think this is the reason God's brought us to the book of Acts, that he's brought Christ's Covenant Reformed Church because of where we are as we're in the early stages. We're young. We're in the early stages in our part in building the Church of Jesus Christ here at Christ's Covenant. And we need this book. We need to go through it and understand it. And I think it will be a powerful blessing to Christ's Covenant. As we come to the message this morning, I want to ask you to do something. During our time in looking at this passage this morning, I want you to imagine that you are with those disciples gathered just before they see Jesus ascend. And they hear these last words from Jesus. I want you to pretend that you're there, not as somebody from the first century. Not as one of them, but as someone who is from the 21st century. You've been transported back to stand in that place at that time with those disciples and hear these words. If you will do that, I think it will help you to grasp the real power of these words this morning in Acts 1:8. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Acts 1:8 is one of the most important verses, not only in Acts, but in the entire New Testament. What causes me to say that? Well, just consider, first, this passage tells the disciples and us why they had to stay in Jerusalem and wait to begin their great ministry. This passage announces to the disciples and to us that the Holy Spirit of the living God will fall on them at the end of their waiting. It tells the disciples and us that the Holy Spirit will bring a spiritual strength, a dynamic spiritual strength to them and to us, and will empower their witness and empower our witness in this dark and hostile world. Fourthly, everything in the rest of the book of Acts, everything in the rest of the New Testament is explained in this verse. Five, in this verse, Jesus tells the disciples and us what their and our great calling will be. Those are 5 points, but those 5 points don't do justice to the significance of this verse. Think about it. Just as the impact of the incarnation is immeasurable, the full impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. John begins his gospel with those great words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what happened? And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Try to measure the world-changing impact of those two verses. Try to measure the world-changing impact of the incarnation of the Son of God. As I said and wrote this, thought about it, try doing this this afternoon. Sit down and tell yourself or tell someone how important the huge impact of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God. It just simply cannot be done. I can't do it in words. Just so, explain the world-changing impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples and his church that Jesus announces in verse 8. Just explain that. I believe it was A.W. Tozier, that great, one of the most quotable ministers, preachers of the gospel that the world has ever seen. And Tozier said this, quote, "Some folks pray for another Pentecost, they might as well pray for another incarnation." The incarnation of the Son of God happened one time. The falling of the Holy Spirit on the church of Jesus Christ only happened one time. Folks, he has been with the church. The Holy Spirit has been with the church of Jesus Christ from Pentecost to this very hour. And he will be with the church of Jesus Christ to the end of the age when he returns. We may need to pray. We may need to pray for a greater filling of the Holy Spirit. I certainly do. But the Holy Spirit has never, never left the church, not for one single second since Pentecost. If we're to understand the greatness of this verse, we should ask three questions. First question, to whom are these words addressed? Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, you say, this is easy. Jesus was certainly speaking to the 11 apostles gathered there, the 11 other and maybe some other disciples who were there. And you say, well, what do you mean, other disciples? Well, look at Acts 1 in your scripture sheet, Acts 1, 13 through 15. The disciples have just returned to Jerusalem from the ascension. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, that would have been the women that were just ever present, the women from Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus' brothers were there. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all 120. So we know, to whom was Jesus speaking? We know that the 11 remaining apostles were there at the ascension. Jesus spoke these words to them. But maybe Mary was there. Maybe these women from Galilee were there. Maybe Jesus' brothers who had been converted, who had become believers and followers of Jesus after the resurrection, maybe they were there. And then we read that there were 120 regulars in that upper room. Maybe some of them were there. But for sure, Jesus was speaking to the 11 apostles also, because he commanded them, you stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Don't you dare go out and begin this great ministry until then. But he was also speaking to everyone who would become Christians through the entire age of the church. Who in the world would look at this and say, well, he was speaking to those 11 disciples, that doesn't have anything to do with me? You know better than that. You see, there's an echo of what Jesus says here in Acts 1:8. There's an echo of that in Matthew's gospel record in Matthew 28. And these were words he said in Matthew 28 that Matthew recorded just before the ascension. Look at it. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You go out and you make disciples in all nations of the earth, and you teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you. You know, from that day to now, think about this for a minute. They've been doing that. That generation of disciples says, here's what the Lord commanded, you go do it. So he was speaking to us. It's been generation after generation. You're handing it right now down to your children and to your grandchildren. We're handing it down to the next generation. You go and do what the Lord told you to do. Make disciples of all nations. Whatever I commanded you, you command them. In other words, you repeat my words. So he's really speaking to the church in every age. Ask yourself this question. What church can say, God was not speaking to me, Jesus was not speaking to me in Acts 1:8? No one would say that. To whom are these words addressed? In this passage, Jesus is speaking to those disciples immediately in front of him and to the disciples at every age. He's also speaking to Christ's covenant. It's like Jesus standing here and he says these words to Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. With the first question, to whom was he speaking? He was speaking to the disciples and all disciples who would follow them. Second question. Are these words a command of Christ or are they predictive prophecy? This is interesting. Read it again. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That seems to be on the prophetic side, doesn't it? You ever thought about that, that this was prophecy? That's what it seems to be. He says, you will receive power. They hadn't received it yet. Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. He's prophesying the Holy Spirit's going to come, whatever that means, and you're going to receive power. And then you're going to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's no walk in the park. This is the very city where Jesus had been crucified. And then in Samaria. Samaria? These disciples had no empathy or sympathy for Samaritans. They were half-breeds. And Samaritans felt the same way about anyone from Judea or Jerusalem or Galilee. And then it says, to the ends of the earth. Probably none of these disciples had ever been outside the boundaries of Israel. And Jesus was prophesying. Now think about it. Jesus was prophesying, predictive prophecy, that these homeboys would go to Athens, Corinth, Alexandria of Egypt, Rome. Anyone looking at this group of men would have said, Jesus, wait a minute. These men are going to do that? These very men are going to do that? We would say, Jesus, that is not going to happen, and you know it's not. Now, we look back on that prophecy from the 21st century, as 21st century Christians, and we know these disciples, and they turned out to be great. And we say, well, they will certainly do this, Jesus. Folks, if we had been standing there when Jesus said that, and we knew these men, we would have been tempted to say, Jesus, that's ludicrous. This is a prophecy way out there over the edge. In our lingo, we might have said, Jesus is way out in front of his skis. This is going to be a train wreck. So yes, it's a prophecy, but it is a huge, incredible, unbelieving prophecy. But look again at the passage from Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go. That's a command. Make disciples of all nations. That's a command. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a command. The disciples did not have an option. Maybe they wanted to be like Jonah and run in the other direction. Maybe they didn't want to take the gospel to those half-breed Samaritans. Maybe they didn't want to take the gospel to those unclean Gentiles. But they had a command to do so. A command from the Son of God and Son of Man. And the command seemed way beyond their ability. And by the way, it was beyond their ability. These homeboys from Galilee were going to preach about a salvation through a Jewish rabbi who was crucified by his own people and by the Romans. Crucifixion, the most shameful, horrible, ignoble death that one could die. They would have preached that. This was an intimidating task or calling, even for the fiery Peter or the philosophic John or doubting Thomas. But people, this is a mark of what Jesus calls his people to do. I've said this to you for years, that in Scripture, over and over again, speaking to the church in our day, Jesus will walk out about 10 yards farther than we can jump. And he'll tell us to jump. And we'll say, Jesus, we can't jump that far. And Jesus will say, I know that. Jump anyway. This is the modus operandi that God always uses with his people, Old and New Testament. Let's look at an example. God commands Gideon to raise an army to fight the Midianites. This is in Judges 7 and 8. Well, Gideon raises this army in Israel, 32,000 men. He came to God and he said, I've raised an army. And God said, that's too many. And God gave him a test for his soldiers, and 22,000 were sent home, but that left Gideon with 10,000. And Gideon said, I have 10,000 now. And God said, Gideon, that's too many. And he gave Gideon another test to administer to his soldiers. 7,700 failed that test. Gideon came back and said, I'm left, Lord, with only 300 men. And God said, that's just right. That's just right. Now, how large was a Midianite army? In Judges 8, we learn that their army numbered 135,000. When Gideon had an army of 32,000, he was still outnumbered 4-1. When it got cut back to 10,000, he was still outnumbered 13-1. With 300 men, how fast can you do math? With 300 men, he was outnumbered 450-1. Who goes into battle when they're outnumbered 450-1? God does. Outnumbered 4-1, or even 13-1, an army came back victorious. All the people said, look what a great general Gideon is. Look at these officers. Look what a great army. This is the greatest generation. But when one is outnumbered 450-1 and wins, what do people say? Only God could do this. Only God. Praise his name. That's why God cut the army down. You read it. In the victories the church has today, too many times people are praising the minister. People are praising the powerful leaders of the church. This places a question before Christ Covenant Reformed Church. Are we winning victories only God could win? Yes, I believe with all my heart and mind that the victories that we've known in the last 4 years, and I can recite them to you, those victories prove the greatness of God. Because of one single individual, not John Sartell, not Brian Hansen, not our wonderful elders, not our wonderful deacons. They couldn't do this. Jesus took a motley crew of 12 unknown and physically impoverished men to grow his kingdom in the midst of a powerful, satanic Roman Empire. Jesus' army was outnumbered far more than 450-1. So we've answered two questions. To whom was Jesus speaking in Acts 1:8? He was speaking to the disciples who stood before him and to their descendants in the faith. He was speaking to the disciples who stood before him and to his people gathered at Christ's Covenant Reformed Church this morning. Were his words prophecy or were they a command? They were both. Jesus commanded a paltry army, vastly outnumbered, and he prophesied that they would win, that they would indeed take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Third question. What did the Holy Spirit do to these men that turned them into a conquering force? Read the verse one last time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. Now, immediately, the word that jumps out of that verse to us is power. We like power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It will be a spiritual power, a power that will come from the Holy Spirit, the third person of Trinity. It will come from the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, they had recently been tested, and that power was not there. They failed the test. When Jesus was arrested, they ran for their lives, deserting him, even going to the point of denying that they knew him. And when he was crucified, when they saw him on the cross and they saw his death, they deserted. They did not believe. They were going back home. There was no one. They were not standing outside the tomb waiting. And he had promised he was coming. He was going to come out of that tomb. No one was there. They needed power. And even though this power is spiritual, it's real power. Several weeks ago now, we saw that the Greek word that is translated power is dynamis. It's a word from which we get our word dynamite. In other words, it's a very strong, powerful word. You'll receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And how would this power affect them in a specific way? And here's what I want you to see. It would cause them to be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. That Greek word was very familiar to the disciples, to anyone who could speak Greek. Martus. It describes what a person did when he went to court to be a witness in the court. And we go to court, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. We swear to say what we've seen, what we've heard, what we know to be truth in this case. In our court system, we swear to be faithful witnesses. That's what he's saying. You will be my martus, my witnesses. In the Septuagint, most of you, you need to be familiar with that because it's extremely important what happened. This is before Christ was born, 250 years before Christ was born. Like English is the language of the world today, Greek was the language of the world. And they said, we've got to get the Old Testament translated into Greek. And so 70 Hebrew scholars came together and translated the Hebrew into Greek in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, there's people appearing in court as witnesses. The Greek word that's used in all those passages throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint is martus, witness. John talks about how important this is. Remember when we came to the end of the book of John in John 21, 24, look at it. John wrote, this is the disciple. John never spoke of his own self by his name. He would just say, this disciple. This is the disciple who is bearing witness, bearing martus about these things. And he who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He was saying, I am marturion, I'm a witness. This is what's true. Jesus did not say in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will cause you to be apostles. You'll see somebody today that claims to be an apostle in some other denomination. Folks, nobody is an apostle today. In Luke 16, Jesus called the 12 to be apostles. Look at Luke 6:13. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from among them 12, whom he named apostles. Not all disciples were apostles. The word means apostle, means one who is sent, an emissary, an ambassador. Well, in Acts 1:8, Jesus did not say the Holy Spirit will make you to be an apostle. He did not say the Holy Spirit will make you to be disciples. The Greek word for disciple in the New Testament is marthetes. It means student, a pupil. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a student of Jesus. You study Jesus. You follow Jesus. All Christians, if you're a Christian, all Christians are called to be disciples of Christ, students of Christ. But in Acts 1:8, he does not say the Holy Spirit will make you disciples. He does not say that the Holy Spirit will make you evangelists. He does not use the word euangelion. He does not use the word evangelist. An evangelist was a proclaimer, a preacher of good news. Look at Acts 21:8. There were people appointed to be evangelists. Look at Acts 21:8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Philip was one of the seven men elected deacon in Acts 6 in the church of Jerusalem. He was also evidently called to be an evangelist. Well, Jesus did not say that the Holy Spirit will make you evangelists. Jesus never said that all disciples would be evangelists. He said what? The Holy Spirit will empower all disciples to be witnesses. That's a promise of Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will give you the power to be witnesses to what you know to be true by your own existence. There's a verse in Psalms that was in our call to worship this morning. It's a verse that I love. I keep it where I can see it. It's from Psalm 66. In Psalm 66, that's a hymn, that's a poem speaking about the astounding works of God. These great things God has done for us. And he keeps repeating the wondrous things that God has done. And in verse 16, he says this, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me." That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would empower his disciples to do, to witness, to tell the world what God has done for them. Tell the world what God's done for you. Tell the world in which we live. Well, do I have to be a preacher? No. No. It's the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call you to be a preacher. He just calls you to be a witness. Every day and in every way. By word, by what you say, by deed, by the way you live. In our worship, think about it. I get so excited about this. Think about it. In our worship, every week, we are reminding each other of all that God has done for us. We're about to sing a hymn. My hope is built on nothing less. You're singing your own personal testimony. You're about to sing your personal testimony. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What are you doing? We're witnessing to each other. Well, so we're reminding each other. But this verse says that we'll go out into the world. It's not just in our worship. We go out into the world, a fallen world, a dark world, a hurting world, as a witness to what God's done for us. Sometimes in word, just sometimes the way we live our lives. You know, we're going to leave here in a few minutes. We don't leave the Holy Spirit in here. He goes with us. We're the church scattered through Shelby and Fayette County. We're the church. The Holy Spirit's in us. We don't go, when you go to work tomorrow morning, you're not going to leave the Holy Spirit at the house. The Holy Spirit goes with you. You're part of the church of Jesus Christ. Just remember, that he's in us. If we're working in a bank, teaching school, farming, building houses, selling insurance, it doesn't matter, whatever you're doing. In some way, you'll be a witness. A friend of mine was a professional fisherman. He was a tournament fisherman, fished all over the country in these bass tournaments. I would see him once a year where we would go on vacation. He was not a Christian. And a good guy, loved being around him, loved to fish with him. And one summer, I arrived, and he told me he had become a Christian. And he told me how he had become a Christian. And he said, you know, John, I had some stuff going on in my life, and it was just tough. It was just hard. And he said, every Saturday, now I'm repeating him now. He said, every Saturday, I would take my wife to the local grocery store, lived in a small town, one of those two red light towns. And he said, I'd take my wife to the grocery store when I wasn't in some tournament. And he said, there would be a man there, usually, looked like a farmer. This is a farming community. And he would be standing around outside the front door, just inside the door. And I started talking to him when I went to the grocery store. We'd talk. Nothing deep, but we would just talk. And he said, when I was really at the bottom, I was really struggling. I hadn't talked to him about it. But one day, I asked this guy at the grocery store, standing outside, what makes you who you are? The farmer said, what do you mean? He said, well, there's something about you, and it's different. And he said, I know that I don't have it. And he said, I want to know what makes you what you are. Now, this guy had never mentioned Jesus to him, had never mentioned the Bible to him, nothing. And the farmer said, well, maybe it's because I go to church. My fisherman friend said, what difference does that make? Going to church. And that farmer told him the difference. The difference that the church had made in his life. The difference that the Bible and the Word of God had made in his life. And what Jesus had done in his life. The next Sunday morning, that fisherman was in that farmer's church, and he stayed. He said, John, that's how I became a Christian. Changed my life. How did his life change? A man outside a grocery store, an Indiana farmer, telling a sports fisherman about what God had done for him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we do. Come and hear. You know, in a moment we're going to have a benediction. 250, 300 people are going to walk out here, go back out into the world. I hope that every single one of us will be saying, come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what God has done. Amen.